Yes, Rob. Notes? Okay. All right, the first hour only? Okay, thanks, Rob. Oh, that's right, that was Monday night. Did you get a chance to speak? Okay. Book of Exodus, chapter 18 tonight. Now, we'll be finishing chapter 18 tonight, of course, and moving on. So our test, the first test we have on Exodus is Exodus 1 to 18. So that's coming up pretty soon. Now, we have break next week, right? So we'll make the quiz on Exodus 1 to 18 be the following week, Monday, April 1st. So you can put that down on your calendar, Monday, April 1st. For a quiz on Exodus 1 to 18. Exodus 1 to 18. It'll be similar to the ones that you've had in the past. Okay, so that's 2 weeks from tonight. And I was looking at the calendar, and we lose that day, but we have the last week of school. We just have Monday and Tuesday, I guess, and school ends on Tuesday, so we'll still have our full allotment of lecture time. Although I'm ahead of schedule here, this is remarkable. I've never been in this position before. Not used to that. I talk about all kinds of things. Okay, Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The last thing we recall as we left off in chapter 17 was the battle with Amalek and the victory that God brought through the power of God and as Moses lifted up his hands in symbol. And so we start in chapter 18, verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. I'll read verse 2 also. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Okay, he had sent her back. Now, we're not told exactly at what point in time Moses had sent his wife back from him. But it doesn't say exactly when it happened. It possibly happened when they circumcised Gershom, his son. That's the last mention of her. That's in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. That's the last time we find her mentioned. But there was nothing in that text that stated specifically that she was sent back at that point in time. So that's one possibility. That's the last mention of her. Or perhaps she did go ahead and go with him. But during the conflict with Pharaoh and during the potential danger and so forth and his concern for her safety may have caused him to send her back at that time. We're not told entirely. But the point is that she was back with her father, and now Moses' father-in-law Jethro brings Moses' wife and her two sons, and we'll read about them in verse 3, and to meet Moses. Verse 3, and her two sons, of which the name was of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. The name Gershom in Hebrew means a stranger there, or banishment, is the idea of the Hebrew. And so the name is born of the fact that he was banished. He was an alien in a strange land. In other words, he'd grown up in Egypt, and here he was in Midian, and so the name of his son is reflecting that. And verse 4, and the name of the other was Eliezer. For the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Okay, Eliezer means God is my help. El means God and Azer means help. So Eliezer is God is my help. And the typology here, as far as the names of the sons are concerned, first the name Gershom, which means a stranger there, would be typologically representing Israel as a stranger in Egypt for 400 years, the whole nation being a stranger there, looking at the whole nation now rather than individual men. And then Eliezer, meaning God is my help, is a reflection of the fact that God was their helper and he came to their rescue. And so he was there to deliver them. And also the name Gershom, in another typological picture, can represent Israel being scattered and dispersed into the nations and being strangers there. This would refer to, of course, our present time, or from the time of Christ, from the time that the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah, God allowed judgment to come upon them as a result of their rejection as a nation. And though there were individuals within that nation that were brought into the gospel and, in fact, were used as vessels to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, the nation as a whole rejected him, and God allowed judgment to come upon them and allowed them to be scattered and dispersed into the nations, primarily as the result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. But then, even beyond that, the Jews have found themselves persecuted and driven from place to place to place all over the world since that time. So, Gershom, a stranger there. That's the story of the nation of Israel, the history of Israel. And but Eliezer means God is help. And so we find that God is not going to leave them scattered, but he's going to be regathering them. And the book of Romans is very clear about that fact, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God has not cut them off utterly, as some teach, especially amillennialists who don't believe in any kind of a millennium at all. And they say, in effect, most of them, that God is through with Israel. They're all washed up, and that's it. And the church is the only place where there's any promises fulfilled. But that view is clearly refuted by the fact that in Romans 11, Paul talks about the Jews in Israel, in effect, and says that they are enemies for the gospel's sake, but they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, it's very clear that he's talking about people who were not saved, because he calls them enemies for the gospel's sake. But nevertheless, they're beloved for the Father's sakes, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is still going to be doing something with them. It's one of the most marvelous aspects of the plan of God, that he still, in spite of all of their rebellion and all the things that have taken place, and even the rejection of Messiah, is going to be wooing them and drawing them as a nation now. Of course, individuals that rejected Christ will perish without Christ, but and not be saved. But the nation, for the Father's sakes, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's sakes, is going to eventually come to know God through Jesus Christ, of course. It's the only way to know God. And we're seeing in our own time one of the most marvelous miracles in history, the regathering of Judah, at least, to their land in preparation for things to come and the restoration of the millennium. So those two sons of Moses, in their meaning of their names, are very indicative of the history of the nation of Israel, being scattered and in banishment, and then being brought back by the one who is their help, God himself. Also, Zipporah, in another type, Zipporah, Moses' wife, represents Israel married to Moses, representing God. And they were separated and then reunited. So they were separated due to, you know, the circumstances and so forth. There doesn't appear to be any real problem in their marriage itself that is precipitating this, although there's really not much, you know, that we can read into that. We do know that Zipporah had a problem with that circumcision, but there's no other indications. But Israel was married to God and separated, and then will be reunited in the millennium. And then another type, referring to Jethro. Jethro can represent the Gentile nations here. Jethro comes with Moses' wife and sons, representing Israel, to Moses, which represents God, in the mountain of God in the millennium. And we're going to see that in the millennium, not only will Israel be a partaker of the promises of God, but Gentiles also. Jethro can represent the Gentiles. So we have Moses' wife and children. That would represent the nation of Israel, children of God. And then we have those outside coming in as well, the Gentiles. And many of them will be coming to the mountain of God to worship God. God will refer to Assyria as his people and Egypt as his people. Some of these Gentile nations are going to be one with God in that day, one with Israel. Okay, going on to verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. The Mount of God. Now, this is referring to the area of Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. That's the region in Sinai, or the Sinai Peninsula, as we call it now. But Horeb is the region, as it was the name it went by then. And Sinai was a specific mountain in that region of Horeb. And so this is what's referred to as the Mountain of God. And specifically, the specific peak would be Sinai, where all the next important events are going to transpire. And that's the place where they had come before to get water. Back in chapter 17, verse 6, we read there, "Behold, I will stand before thee upon a rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water." So So it's that same position, same place. Verses 6 and 7, and he said to Moses, I thy father-in-law Jethro am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into their tent. So there's a reunion here, and notice here that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance. Moses, who was the leader of the nation of Israel, did obeisance to his father, his father-in-law. This is an example of Eastern hospitality and Eastern respect. The respect for parents and elders was very high in those days. And notice that Moses is not too proud, not too above, bowing down before his own father-in-law. And the lesson we can apply to ourselves is to stay humble no matter how much God uses you, no matter what kind of authority or power he gives you, what kind of positions of leadership that you might end up being in. We need to keep humble before God, broken before God, willing to place ourselves beneath others in situations like this. Verses 8 to 11. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Okay, Jethro now is making a confession. He's appreciating what God had done with Israel, and he's confessing of the fact that Yahweh is the true God, he's above all gods, and he's in type representing the nations in the millennium, who will also say, now we know that Yahweh is God, that this is the true God, that it's not a matter of each nation having their own gods and everybody taking their own personal God to themselves and so forth, and everybody's God's the same, but Yahweh, he is God. The others are no gods. And so we find him acknowledging these facts. Now, it's quite interesting. It's hard to kind of pinpoint Jethro. We'll see in the next verse that there's indications that he was a priest of the true God, and yet his knowledge of God was certainly not as great as Moses was by this time. And he's outside of Israel. He's outside of that covenant people, and yet he may have been like Melchizedek, another priest of God, and had some light and acted upon that light. But here he's getting more light and says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. And also we might put with that Jeremiah 16:19, with verses 8 to 11 here, with verse 11, I suppose. Jeremiah 16:19, referring to the Gentiles in the millennium and so forth. Okay, going on verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law before God. So here's what I was referring to. There's a burnt offering that's being made. We find that Moses gives him no rebuke for doing this. Instead, they all break bread with him and they share fellowship together before God. And so here's the type of the Israel and the Gentiles breaking bread together in the presence of God in typology. And this is true in the Church of Jesus Christ as elements from both the Jewish background and the Gentile background have been made one in Christ and break the bread of life together in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28. With that, Galatians 3:28. And as I said, Jethro was very possibly a priest of the true God like Melchizedek, though not a part of Israel, and he's coming into more light as time goes on. And had some acknowledgement, some light, maybe things are getting clearer and clearer to him here, but he is offering a burnt offering, and it is being accepted by Moses and Aaron and the others. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter here, I'm going to read together, and then we'll make some observations and comments about this whole situation here. So starting at verse 13, I'll read through verse 27. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing which that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. thou art not able to perform it in it thyself alone. So his father-in-law has given him some very, as we'll see, some very wise advice. There's been some debate about this, but we'll make some comments on this a little bit later. Moses would have worn himself out, staying, you know, day and night, almost all day long, answering questions and dealing with the needs of the people, which is wonderful ministry, but you can only take so much before you drop, you know. So verse 19, hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, the men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and thou shalt bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt not do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then shalt thou be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Okay, so Jethro here is counseling Moses to appoint rulers to assist him in judging Israel, and Moses agrees to it. Now, there have been claims by some that Moses was wrong in accepting the advice of Jethro, who was not in walking the same position, and they claim that this advice came from man and not from God, and that the concern was just a natural concern for Moses' health and not a spiritual concern for, you know, spiritual things. And that if God called Moses to that office, couldn't he give him strength to handle it? And why should we have carnal advice, you know, introduced to try to change the situation? And God himself should have told Moses to appoint rulers if there was such a need. I mean, God's smart enough to figure out that Moses can't handle this. Why didn't God tell him this in the first place? Those are the arguments that are offered in rebuke of Jethro here, and claiming that Jethro erred and perhaps went into carnality here, and that Moses made a mistake here in organizing Israel in this way. But there's nothing here to prove that God wasn't in this. There's nothing in the text, nothing in the scripture here that would tell us that this was contrary or hostile to the plan of God. Certainly, if it were not the will of God, God was on speaking terms with Moses. I mean, he knew how to talk to him, and Moses did communicate with him subsequent to this time. We'll find that Moses goes up on the mount. God could have told Moses, now, Moses, you know what Jethro told you? Forget it, you know, and could have corrected the whole thing. And if mistakes are made, the Bible is quick to tell us that mistakes are made, so that we don't, in error, follow the example of a mistake. So, there's several other reasons that we should point out as far as this is concerned. Number one, Jethro was a priest. He acknowledged Yahweh. He was not like a rank heathen. And we find that he offered burnt offerings. He may not have had the same knowledge that Moses did spiritually, but he was acknowledging the true God, at least at this point in time. Also, Jethro offers a suggestion. He's not offering it pridefully or dogmatically. He's just giving it some advice here. Verses 19 and 23 indicate that. He says, hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. So he's just giving counsel here. Also in verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. So he's in effect acknowledging that God would need to confirm this. So he's not claiming that this is absolute dogmatic truth and has to be done. He's not usurping authority over Moses. He's giving him fatherly advice because of his concern for his health. Now, another point to make is that God can and does use different ways and means to speak to us. This is very typical of God. He'll speak to us lots of different ways and surprise us. And Jethro possibly was led of God to bring this. Now, we're not told that specifically, but we are not told otherwise either. And since it was done and performed, and God seems to be confirming it, it's very possible that this is the case. Jethro, perhaps because of his position, because Moses would listen to him where he might not listen to somebody else, his position as Moses' father-in-law might have been the very vessel that God would use to give this advice and suggestion. Don't be Don't be too surprised sometimes if your own parents or in-laws or something may have some advice that's wise for you from time to time, even if they're not saved. When it comes to practical matters and things like that, they've lived a little bit longer, and the younger ones can learn some things and avoid some pitfalls. Of course, if it's advice about spiritual things, and especially if it's advice, quit going to that fanatical church, you know, you have to make some other adjustments. But in other areas, it's wise to take good counsel from those that have experienced some things. Now, God is concerned about physical health, too. The argument that this is only about his physical health is a very poor argument, because the Scripture makes it clear that God is concerned about the health of his ministers. He wants us to be balanced. He wants us to get the right amount of sleep, to get rest. He wants us to serve the Lord with all of our hearts, of course, but he doesn't want us to be worn out in the process. And we find in the New Testament that Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. Well, that's a very practical exhortation. And some wonder, well, why is that in the Scriptures? Was that inspired? I believe it absolutely was. It was inspired of God. It was inspired of God to be recorded for our benefit, that we might recognize the importance that even though God was there, Paul was a man of faith, a man of miracles, so was Timothy. They had seen healings. They'd seen the power of God. They knew about the power of God. And yet, we see an exhortation to take some practical, very earthly, down-to-earth measures to prevent certain problems. And now notice that he wasn't to take wine to heal himself. It was to prevent a problem because of the poor water in those areas. And it wasn't alcoholic wine either. So it's the point there, or you can't prove that it was alcoholic wine, I should say. Now, the point is that God is concerned about our health, and we need to be concerned about one another. There are times when the elders may have to talk to the pastor, like they did in our church years ago. Don was working himself to death, as it were. And in our concern, we need to exercise these privileges that we have to bear on one another in love for the sake of their health and for their well-being. And the general principle also of what Jethro was recommending, that is to spread the load out and delegate authority, which is difficult to do many times for those who are in authority, because you can never be sure that they're going to do it right, and the probability is rather high that they're not going to do it right all the time. It's a very difficult thing to do, but we've got to do it if we're going to survive. And this is a lesson for many of you who will be in similar positions someday in the future. You just cannot do everything, and we'd like to be able to, but God has not designed our bodies to do that. He wants us to have times of rest and refreshing as well, and to keep a good balance spiritually. So God's calling us to a ministry, and he wants us to live to accomplish it and to be able to be healthy and happy and strong all the while. Now, another point is that God is not, it's not necessarily wrong to do something even if it's not a direct revelation from God. We do not always have to have God come down and speak in audible words, or neither do we always have to have a clear scriptural text in order to be justified in doing something. We have no clear scriptural text for Sunday school, for having Sunday school classes. We do have clear scripture for teaching the Word of God, but there's nothing in the scripture about the format, the way to handle it, and so forth. There's no scriptural reference to what day you should worship on, although some allege that it's supposed to be the first day of the week, but they twisted some scripture there. There's nothing that indicates that at all. In fact, the only scriptures that you can really find about when they worship was daily in the temple they were worshiping and praising the Lord, you know. So, I mean, every day. And there are many, many things that God has left to the discretion of the leaders that he's put in position, because God wanted this book and his instructions to be universal. In other words, applicable to every time, situation, and culture. And because a lot of the details of the practices that we perform and how we are able to do things are dependent upon the circumstances, the time, the geographical location. Water baptismal services, for example, are somewhat dictated by the circumstances and situation. And if you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert or something, you may have some different considerations, you know, than somebody who's on the coast of the Mediterranean, or somebody who's got a river, somebody's got, you know, some, you know, this or that. Some of the areas where it's frozen, you know, I've heard of testimonies of cutting a hole in the ice and baptizing. That's what you call dying to self. It's going to vary. God doesn't give, he just says, immerse them in water. You figure out how to do it. He didn't say how big a tank to make in your church. He didn't say anything about baptismal tanks in churches. And the only examples we have in the scripture are, you know, down in the Jordan River. So, with the Ethiopian eunuch somewhere, they found a place where there was water. So we know enough to obey the commandments, but the details are going to be left up to judgment. And so here, God didn't tell Moses any details about this, but the ideas sounded good, and it was an efficient way to operate, and then God, of course, continues to work with it later on. So God's calling us to a ministry, but he doesn't give us all the specifics and the details on how to accomplish it. He has given us a mind. He's given us some experience in life, and we must use what he's given us before we demand revelation on other areas. Now, we must remain open to counsel and advice and weigh it prayerfully when we're ministering for the Lord. And we need people that can give suggestions and so forth when the time comes. God will work through a body sometimes where he won't work through one individual, give some more broad-based source of information. Now, if no revelation from God, then we must use common sense and follow the principles. Now, it's nice to have revelation from God, but if we don't have revelation from God, then we have to use common sense and follow the principles that we do have in the Word of God. There are many things we have to make decisions like that. Divorce and remarriage situations can be very, very complicated. And the New Testament gives you guidelines that will enable you to handle every situation, but it does not give the details about every situation. And that's what's opened the door in a lot of people's minds. They want to be real dogmatic, and if a case doesn't really line up, they'll take a scripture that doesn't really apply, but because they have to have something, they'll use that and be dogmatic about it and miss the real heart and the tenor and the spirit of the law. So there are some things that God has called his people to make decisions about. We need to be open and willing to do that and prepared to recognize that we're not always going to have a scripture, chapter, and verse to deal with everything. When we do have scripture, chapter, and verse in the Word of God, we better take heed to that. This does not mean that you overturn anything that's there. But when it's not there in clear-cut detail, then we have to say, Lord, what's the tenor of what your word is saying about this and all that you have done in the past? What's your heart on the matter? If we learn his heart, we'll know what to do. Okay, going on now to verse, I guess I've got one more point before getting to chapter 19. Moses did what Jethro advised and probably got confirmation from God first. We're not told that specifically, but Jethro did suggest, and God command thee so, in verse 23. And so it's very probable that Moses did consult God about this. He was a man who was concerned about the will of God, of course. And it was actually instituted after the law was given. This suggestion was actually made, instituted. Deuteronomy 1, verses 6 to 18, later on, gives some detail about that. I think I'll point out a few verses there. Deuteronomy 1, verses 6 to 18. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Now, this is after all this now. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and to all the places thereunto in the plain and the hills and so forth. And he goes on to, skip down to verse 12. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Moses speaking here. And take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And so we find that he makes them rulers over hundreds and over fifties and tens, and so thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and establishes this very thing. So there's the actual record of it taking place. Okay, going to Exodus 19 now. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, first of all, the phraseology is a little bit odd to us because it says in the third month and then the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And the question is, which day of the third month? Now, a month has 30 days in it. And so which day of the month is he talking about? Well, this was a figure speech in Hebrew, and it's referring to the first day of the month. And it says in the third month, the same day, it's talking about the very first day of the month, beginning of the month. So this is according to Jewish usage of the phraseology, according to James Fawcett Brown's commentary. Now, if we figure that this then is the first day of the third month, that means there has been about 45 days from Passover, because Passover was the middle of the first month, the 14th and boundary between the 14th and 15th of the first month. So we have 15 days there plus another 30 days, so approximately 45 days. These counting days always gets a little bit sticky because it depends on whether you count the day you're on or not, and so forth, and it's we won't get into all the wrestling with that, but I want to give an approximate figure here. The reason to be concerned about the number of days is to examine the question of how many days was it from Passover till Mount Sinai, till the giving of the law, because there was a typological pattern that was established later on for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, which came 50 days after Passover approximately, but I'll get into that in a moment. Now, if we take 45 days from the middle of the first month when the Passover was to this day, to this point, and then as we read on, we'll find that there'll be one day for Moses on the Mount, where Moses was on the Mount in verse 3, and then one day returning when the returning people's answers and so forth in verse 7 and 8, Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words that the Lord commanded them, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So we have another day for that. And then 3 days preparation in verse 11 says, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So we have one day, we have 45 days plus one day for Moses on the Mount, plus one day for dealing with the people's return and response, plus 3 days preparation. So that adds 5 days to our 45 days. So we have approximately 50 days then from Passover to the giving of the law at Sinai, to the point where God speaks to the people from Sinai. And later on, Pentecost, meaning 50, Penti means 50, Pentecost was reckoned 50 days after Passover. Technically, they marked it from the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits was one of the days in the Passover period. Now, Passover referred to, in this sense, the actual Passover feast, which was on the 14th of Nisan, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed that immediately. And they lumped the whole thing together called a Passover. Within that week, there was also the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the morrow after the Sabbath during that week. Now, there's some debate as to whether the morrow after the Sabbath refers to the weekly Sabbath during that week. In other words, the Saturday during that week, and the morrow after the Sabbath would be the Sunday of that week. See, anytime you've got 7 consecutive days, one of them's got to be a Sunday. One of them's got to be the first day of the week. So, and that would vary, of course, from year to year, how that actually fell. There's two interpretations of it. Some of the Jews later interpret that as meaning the morrow after the weekly, ceremonial Sabbath that was the first day of unleavened bread. The first and last day of unleavened bread were Sabbaths. There were no servile work was to be done. And so some feel that it's just referring to the 16th of Nisan, the morrow after the Sabbath, and there's a great debate about that as to which it was. And I won't get into that right now, except to say this, that at the time that Christ rose from the dead, of course, he was crucified on Passover, and he was resurrected the first day of the week. And the first day of the week would have been, the Sadducees were the ones who believed that it was the morrow after the Sabbath was the day after the weekly Sabbath. That's the way they believed it, and the Pharisees believed the other way. But the Sadducees were the ones that were in charge of the temple services and so forth. So it appears that they were the ones that determined when they were going to offer the first fruits. And if that be the case, then they offered that wave sheaf of the first fruits offering on the precise day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it fits the typology perfectly. He's crucified on Passover, and he's resurrected on the day of first fruits when they gathered the first sheaf of grain from the harvest and presented as a wave offering to the Lord. Jesus was the first of God's harvest of the sons of God. And he's being harvested, you might say, that day, raised from the dead and then later ascended. So some interesting things as far as typology goes. And then, of course, the 50 days after Passover was marking technically from first fruits within that week brought you to Pentecost. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Pentecost was the day God waited till the day of Pentecost to baptize them in the Holy Ghost. He could have baptized them any old time. But he waited till the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, he says. That's when he chose to baptize them in the Holy Ghost. Because, you see, the Pentecost comes from the Old Testament here when they received the law at Mount Sinai. And what happened when they received the law at Mount Sinai? That's when they really became a nation. That's when they really became, the Old Testament church was born, you might say. And on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament church was born. So we have a direct parallel in both of those. So the Sinai then represents the forming of the Old Testament church by the giving of the law. And the Pentecost in the New Testament is the forming of the New Testament church by the Holy Spirit, putting the law in the fleshly tables of our hearts through the power of the Spirit of God. Okay. And this is also a fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Moses back in Exodus 3:12. God had said that you would worship him on this mountain. Exodus 3:12, I'll just reread that again. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So now we're seeing fulfilled exactly what God had told Moses before. There's a lot of trials in between those two statements, but it did come to pass just like he said. And if we can learn anything from that, I guess we can learn that the promises that God has made for his people are going to come to pass, but not without trials. There's going to be a lot of trials between now and the rapture, but we're going to overcome by the grace of God and see fulfilled exactly what he said. I mean, it is an absolute certainty that there's going to be a bride. No question about it. God's already written it. It's already been seen. So that's going to happen. The only thing that's a question is that whether we're going to be a part of it or not. So it's going to come to pass, just like he said. Either sooner or later, but it's going to come to pass. Okay, chapter 19, verses 2 to 4. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Okay, so he talks about what he did, reminding them of what he did with the Egyptians and the victory that he gave them. He says, he calls it, I bare you on eagle's wings. How I bare you on eagle's wings. The idea of bearing is to carry. He carried them on eagle's wings. Now, when an eagle's young first learned to fly, the eagle assists them in flight by flying beneath him so that they may settle on its wing or on its back if necessary. It's kind of a nice safety factor. It'd be nice for fledgling pilots to have something like that. But the little eagle, when it's first learning to fly, mama eagle's underneath there, and if something goes wrong, you know, if he stalls out or something, goes into a spin or something, the mama's right there to catch him. And so that's the imagery here, bearing them on eagle's wings. And they can settle back on the wing if they get tired or something and be borne along. So God is showing the same love and care for his people, and he bears them up and supports them as they learn to fly in the Spirit. See, they're in flight training here, spiritually speaking. They're going to have to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. There are a remarkable number of analogies to flying and aerodynamics and so forth in the walk in the Spirit. I will spare you the details of it, but for those that are pilots and so forth, you probably already know what I'm talking about. But just about everything is, I was reading one time, I almost preached a sermon on this, but I spared you at the last minute there. But there was an article in one of the flying magazines, and it was listing the five major causes of aircraft accidents. And every single one of them was a spiritual principle. I mean, it had to do, I mean, I could just read it just the way it was and preach on it. Because it's the same thing that causes crashes spiritually. And it involves pride and wanting to impress others and not wanting to admit that you've got a problem, not getting the help when you need it and so forth. It was just remarkable. And so God is using these analogies typically, of course, with birds and flight and so forth. He's using these all through the Scriptures to indicate that freedom and that liberty that we have in the Spirit that God wants us to have, and the ability to be borne along by the Spirit of God, to be lifted above the earthly confines of gravity, and spiritually being able to soar and being able to fly in the Spirit. And as far as I know, God isn't going to be enabling us to physically fly in the Spirit. Of course, he may have some surprises for us, but Philip found that out, you know. Of course, he probably wasn't soaring his way over, he just found himself there. But one day we are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And he's wanting to prepare us for that kind of thing by getting us used to being borne aloft by his Spirit. In other words, operating and moving in the realm of the Spirit with the support of God's Spirit under us, not our flesh. Okay, and this began with the Exodus, of course. And as he brought him out of Egypt, he's going to try to teach him how to live in the Spirit, how to live above the world, above the flesh. And of course, they keep trying to go back and keep trying to come back down to terra firma where they feel comfortable. Then he says also, he brought you and brought you unto myself. God brought us unto himself. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and unto himself. And there's a direction to their bringing. It's unto himself. And it's not that God really is dwelling in Canaan's land any more than any other place. But what he's trying to talk about here is bringing them into a place of spiritual fellowship with him. Not so much the physical location here, but fellowship with him and separating them from the world and the philosophies and ideologies of the world. Okay. Colossians 1:13 can be included as a cross-reference to that point. Colossians 1:13, bringing us out of darkness in Egypt to the light of God at Mount Sinai. All right, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All right. He says, if. Now this is a conditional, and is one of many conditionals all throughout the scriptures. The little word if is a real problem to some people with their idea of eternal security and so forth. But it's continuously used. And the idea here is simply this. There's a covenant relationship that's going on here. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. This is the condition for receiving the promises that God has established for them. And we'll find that because they didn't fully keep it, they didn't fully receive the promises. And many of the promises were delayed by a considerable period of time because of their lack of faith. Now, Israel enters now into a new covenant with God which requires obedience. And they're going to be receiving the law of God. They're going to be receiving not only the moral laws, but also ceremonial laws and the tabernacle and so forth, the priesthood, which leaves them no excuse, because even if they are weak and unable to fulfill the moral law perfectly, they have the offerings and the sacrifices and so forth that they will offer them by faith, and they will still receive justification by faith through grace. Now, it appears on the surface to be a covenant of works, because he says, if you'll do these things and obey my voice and so forth, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. But God's grace is clearly seen in that ceremonial sacrificial system, which is a part of what he's about to give to them. And so their obedience is to obey the law of God, the moral law, and if they fail in that, to obey the sacrificial system. In other words, to offer the sacrifices and do what they can do. And then they will be justified by faith. Same thing is true in the New Testament. There are several references in the New Testament to obeying the gospel. And talks about those who are judged who obey not the gospel. There's something to obey. Even though the gospel is the grace of God and the mercy of God, the human being still has to respond. The human heart has to respond to it. And we have to say yes to it. Now, we have to acknowledge that we haven't obeyed his moral law, but we're going to take hold of the ceremonial sacrificial system, as it were, the reality that it was pointing to, in other words, in Jesus Christ, and by faith receive justification by grace through faith. But that involves a decision as well. It involves an obedience on our part, but it's one that's well within our grasp. It's something that we can all do. Some of the other we haven't been able to do. We haven't had the strength. That's why Romans says that the law, in that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, but flesh was the problem. Because it was weak through the flesh, God, what the law could not do in sending his only Son and providing salvation for us. Now, this was the schoolmaster to bring man to Christ. If you heard Don's message yesterday morning about this plan of God and the perspective of that, this is a part of God's attempt to make man back into his image and likeness. And having man having partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and chosen that route, God didn't just forsake him, but he is working within that admittedly inferior system to bring man eventually back to the point where he's living by the tree of life, Jesus Christ. And this was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what the intent of the law was. It was intended to lead them to Christ, intended them to point to something better, something greater. It was not to be an end in itself. The book of Galatians makes that abundantly clear. Now, the moral law, the Ten Commandments specifically, shows man's sin, and it forces him to trust God's grace for redemption. And that's one of the primary functions of it. Now, if a man could keep it, he could be justified. But because all have sinned, no one has kept it perfectly except Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The primary function of the law in actual practice is to reveal to us our sin. Now, that in itself isn't all that glorious. But if we did not know we were sinners, we wouldn't know we needed a Savior. And this is one of the important functions of the law even today in preaching the gospel. One of the appeals that you have to let people out there in the world know that they need a Savior is the fact that they've sinned. And even if they don't believe the Bible, and even if they don't believe in the Ten Commandments, they've got a conscience. The Bible says even the Gentiles got a conscience. A lot of them are working as hard as they can to sear their conscience. But unless they've really gone over the deep end, they've got something there that's telling them, that's troubling them, that they're doing wrong. And that troubling, that bothering, you see, is a consciousness of themselves in themselves that something's wrong in my life. And I'm going to stand guilty before God, if there is a God or whatever, you see, in judgment. Something is dreadfully wrong. And that is what you can appeal to. The law, of course, from preaching the law, preaching the commandments, even for people who are not aware of how bad off they are, sometimes one of the most effective techniques in evangelism is to first proclaim the law of God. Depends on your audience now. Some people already know they're in trouble. You don't even need to mention it. But others, especially denominationals who are going to church and thinking that they are saved by their communions and so forth and the church attendance, to those you have to often preach like Jesus did to the Pharisees and let them know that they're sinners. Let them know that they stand guilty before the law of God. But don't leave them there. Give them the way out. Give them the plan of salvation. Legalism leaves them there, but the grace of God brings them out. See, conviction will put a person in a position where he's in trouble. That's what Finney did. He dangled them over the pit of hell, like Don said. And they were ready to repent. Now, they needed to be exposed to the law, to the sin, and its function was to show them their sin so that they could accept the Savior, so that they could accept the way out. Now, a similar thing happened in the Old Testament. The moral law also showed them their sin, but then they had sacrifices and offerings and a whole ceremonial system that was pointing to Christ and centered in Christ, whereby they could, by faith, receive atonement for their sins in type and shadow. Now, he mentions also one more thing in verse 5 that I'd like to comment on. He says, "Then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." A peculiar treasure. God wants their obedience, but he wants it out of a heart of love, and he wants them to be a peculiar treasure to him. He wants them to be precious to him. Peculiar in the sense of unique, unlike anything else, of very high value to God. Not peculiar in the sense of weird or strange, although the world may make that judgment too. But he wants them to be a treasure, something that's worth a lot to God. And what he's looking for is obedience from their heart. That's what's going to make them a treasure unto him. That's what he's looking for. He could easily coerce any human being into obeying him just by scaring him to death. There's lots of people on their deathbed that are willing to repent because they're afraid. Just pure, unadulterated fear is their only motivation. But God wants us to love him for a higher motive than that. And he says, "All the earth is mine," but he wants a peculiar treasure. He's looking for something. He's looking for hearts that will respond to him. And that's really what they failed in more than anything else. As you look at their failings over and over again, the problem was that their hearts were not pure before God. They even when they obeyed many times, it wasn't out of the heart. And especially when the Pharisees, of course, at the time of Christ, had brought this thing to a full, there was an outward obedience, but it wasn't a heart obedience. And they were trying to get away with all kinds of things as far as their hearts were concerned. And it wasn't pleasing the heart of God at all. He wants a peculiar treasure. That's what he's calling us today to, a people who will obey from the heart because they love God. And God's doing that in us. We need to acknowledge that he's doing that in us. I think every one of us can testify the fact that we really want, down deep inside, in the depth of our being, we want to serve God. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be making the sacrifices we're making, especially in this day and age, if that were not the case. And we really want God. We want to serve him. We want to obey him. Don't let the devil tell you anything else. Sure, you may have some problems and some difficulties. You may even be unwilling in some areas, but you want to be willing in those areas. And you want to be cleansed in those areas. And God's looking for that. That's the heart of the bride. And that's the only reason why we can have any kind of confidence that we're going to be a part of the bride, even if we're not actually experientially perfect, is that we have that heart. We have that desire. As Philippians says, if any man be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. You need to have that heart and that desire, and if it's otherwise, God will reveal it unto you. You can have confidence in him. You're not going to be thinking that you're the bride and comfortable in him, then find out later on that you know you missed it completely and that he never loved you and all of this, you see. That's not the point at all. We are loved of God, and he loves us, and he's going to draw us and lead us, and he'll give us the revelation if we're willing. Just keep your heart open and ready to say yes to the Lord whenever he puts the challenge your way. But don't look for challenges that the Lord isn't putting your way either. You know, the devil will be there with a magnifying glass trying to find anything wrong. I mean, every one of us has got something wrong in our lives right now. I mean, if we weren't, we'd be already caught up in glory. You know, the glow would be upon your body, you know, and we wouldn't be able to get close to you. So let's be honest. We've got some things wrong. And we don't even know all the things that are wrong. We're all beginning to find out. And they're talking to one person after another in this area of deliverance. We thought we were all taken care of with a lot of things, you know, all the surface things. Now God is exposing a whole new area of things, really getting down into depth, really pulling up some of the roots, some of the things we couldn't even see because they were covered by so many other things. And he means business about cleansing and purifying his people, and I'm so thankful that he does. He's really beginning to set us free. Okay, so it's conditional, it's a covenant. If you will obey, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And God is still looking for that same peculiar treasure. He wants a peculiar treasure unto him. Verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So he says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now a priest is a mediator between God and men. That's what a priest is. He's a man who stands in the gap between God and men, representing God to men, representing man to God. So he stands before God, interceding for all of the human race, and then he also stands before the human race, representing God, his word, and his commandments. That's the function of a priest. Now Israel wasn't, as a nation, to be a mediator between God and the rest of the nations. You see, here he talks about, you shall be a kingdom of priests. Now, not everybody in Israel had the function of a priest, technically. It was only the tribe of Levi, and some of those even in the house of Aaron that were to be in the position of high priest. So that was an exclusive group. But here he says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're all going to be priests in a certain sense. Because Israel as a nation was to be a mediator between God and the Gentile nation. They were to represent God to them and lead them into the knowledge of the truth and present them before God. This was the mandate that God had given unto them way back here, back at the time of Abraham, even in a certain sense, at least in prophecy. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, of course, is a passage we're all familiar with regard to the New Testament, and God's desire for the church in this precisely, in the precisely the same sense. I'll read it, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Okay. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are called lively stones. We are built up a spiritual house. So we're the stones, we're the house that is built into the actual temple. But it says you're also the holy and holy priesthood. Now these are all symbols because there's no way that you can be the stones and the walls and the priests also. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices do we offer up in the New Testament? We're certainly not killing lambs. We're not offering up material things. We may be giving tithes and offerings and so forth, but that's not really our offering to God in this sense of a spiritual sacrifice. But it's our worship and our praise and our love and adoration to Him. It's our whole lives that are, the burnt offering represents giving yourself completely unto God. And also in verse 9 there, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're seeing in the church the fulfillment of what God's desire and intent was for Israel back here. He wanted to be a holy priesthood. He wanted to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to have authority and power and unity, the things that we see in a kingdom, and to be mediators between God and men. And we see in that God's desire for the whole world to come to the knowledge of the truth. A clear refutation of any kind of notion that some might have entertained, that God had some chosen people and the rejection of everybody else on the basis of some arbitrary consideration like genetic background or whatever. That was never his intention. His intention in choosing Israel was that they be a light to the nations so that all nations could come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God told Abraham. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, in thy seed. And that's always been his desire, and that was his desire here. And all who would make themselves a part of Israel by faith, of course, could be included, Jew or Gentile. Now, they were to receive and preserve the revelations and promises of God to make and make them known to the world. That's what God's call for Israel was, to receive and to preserve these truths and revelations. One of the most important functions of Israel, although they probably wouldn't have perceived it that way at the time, was the preservation of this word, of the Bible itself. To have that nation preserve and keep this Old Testament revelation that we have. It's very, very important. In fact, it's essential to our spiritual understanding today. If we had only the New Testament and had not the Old Testament, we would not have the understanding of the types and the connections. Much of the New Testament would be a dark mystery to us if we didn't have the Old. Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break here and then continue on this thought.